Matthew 13, a couple of different sections today. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then in verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
Thank you, Lori. And Delon and praise team. If you think about it, I didn't mention this during our prayer time, but my wife is on the road right now. We did a kid swap and sent Dawson to Bozeman for the weekend. But now the kid swap has to happen again. And although our weather here is great, it's not so great around Butte and Drummond and Bozeman and everything else. So pray for them as they're driving and somehow meeting in Butte or someplace. I don't know where they're going to meet. Swapping out a kid and his accoutrements. So in his book, The Parables of Jesus, pastor and author Terry Johnson tells a story about a time when he preached the same sermon on consecutive Sundays to two different congregations. And the first church responded with enthusiasm throughout. They nodded, they smiled, they got serious, they got intense, they rejoiced. And he noted that it was a pleasure to preach to them. He could have preached all night, although they surely would not have wanted him to do that. The next week, Johnson preached the same sermon to a completely different congregation. And they did not respond to his message. They didn't nod. They showed no interest. They seemed to lack comprehension on their faces. All he saw was blank stares with occasional glances at their watches. And he rushed through the second half of the sermon. He was just anxious to get through and get out. Isn't it curious? The same sermon to two different churches with two different responses. But maybe it's not so curious after all. I mean, many of us here have had a variety of ministry experiences, right? Some of us have preached. Others have led Sunday school classes, taught Bible studies. We've taught verses to Awana kids. We've had spirited discussions with teenagers over the truths of God's word. We've shared the gospel with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors. And in any and all of those situations, we have surely noticed what Terry Johnson talked about when he preached those two sermons. God's word generates a varied response in people. Some people are hard toward it. They want nothing to do with the good news of the gospel. Other people are excited, at least at first, but for a variety of reasons, they never seem to follow through. And then there are the people that make your day or your month or your year, the ones who take the word of God seriously and allow them to take deep root in their heart and their lives. Just as we wonder why God's word has such varied responses in the lives of people, so the people who followed Jesus wondered that as well. Jesus' disciples had left all to follow him, and while they might not have known all they were yet to know about who Jesus is and all of that stuff, they knew enough to commit their lives to him. And yet when they saw the response of so many other people, Jewish religious leaders who rejected Jesus, crowds who only want to see a miracle, even Jesus' family who was struggling with who he claimed to be, they probably wondered, and we wonder this as well, why doesn't everyone give their lives to Jesus? You know, why wouldn't you? And that's the context for our parable this morning. As we continue our series on the parables of Jesus, entitled Stories with Intent, we come to one of the most famous and well-known parables of Jesus, often called the parable of the sower. And as we've seen in past weeks, parables are stories that carry a profound message that prompt the reader, prompt the listener to respond. But parables are also spoken in specific contexts. And it's harmful, like any scripture, to rip a parable out of the context in which it is found in the Gospels. And so our text, as Lori read this morning, is found in Matthew 13. But the setting for the parable is actually found in the chapter before. Matthew 12. And in this chapter, Jesus faces some challenges to his ministry. Jesus' disciples, at the beginning of the chapter, pick handfuls of grain to fill their empty bellies on the Sabbath, and they're accused immediately of breaking the Sabbath law by the religious leaders. Jesus then heals a man on the Sabbath with a withered hand and is accused of doing the same thing. Later on in the chapter, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man and is accused of doing miracles in the power of Satan. And this begins this extended showdown with the Jewish leaders in which they demand a sign from Jesus. And the only sign Jesus is willing to give is a prediction of his death and his resurrection. Even his family shows up at the end of the chapter to see him. But instead of meeting with them, Jesus redefines family, declaring that all who do the will of his Father in heaven are his true family. And so it's at that point, having faced opposition after opposition, question after question, maybe doubt after doubt, that Jesus begins to tell the parable, the story that we call the parable of the sower. Maybe more accurate title, the title I'm going to use this morning is the parable of the four soils, because while there is a sower and there is a seed, the main thrust of the story is how different soils receive the seed that stands for the Word of God. And as we will see in the varied responses of people to the message of Jesus, we will glean this morning as our lesson, as our theme, that the best response to God's word is an acceptance that produces fruit. The best response to God's word is an acceptance that produces fruit. That's not the only response. We're going to see three other responses here, but this is the best one. This is the only one that produces a harvest. Jesus is very clear here. Fruit is the outward evidence of an inward transformation, right? And that fruit should be part of every believer's life. So this morning we're going to spend time in two passages. Like I said, Lori read two passages. Matthew 13, 1-9 contains the parable of itself. And then we're going to jump the middle verses, which actually we dealt with 2 weeks ago when we talked about the purpose of parables, and we'll jump to verse 18 where we see Jesus explain the parable, and we'll spend the bulk of our time in that last section of verses. So Matthew notes that the same day in which some of these confrontations in chapter 12 happened, Jesus went out of the house where he had been speaking and sat down by the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is a traditional thing for him to do. The Jewish rabbis sat down to teach, all right? And so Jesus sits down and begins to teach, and great crowds gather around him, and there's so many people that finally Jesus gets in a boat, and he puts it out in the water a little ways, and he sits down there in the boat to teach, and the crowd gathers on the beach to listen. And Jesus' position in that boat would have allowed him to be heard by many more people than typically. You know, in fact, they traditionally say that there's a cove of the parables on the Sea of Galilee, this natural horseshoe-shaped amphitheater that many believe would have been the perfect place for Jesus' teaching in this moment. Matthew states in verse 3 that Jesus told them many things in parable. This parable is the first of many parables in Matthew that Jesus told on that day from the boat. And the parable begins with a sower, right? It begins with a farmer, a man who went out to his fields to sow his seed in hopes of a crop, in hopes of fruit later in the year. And Jesus doesn't have to explain this to any of these people, okay? In an agriculturally based society like ancient Galilee, everybody knows what this looks like, all right? We might need a little translation because they didn't have tractors or combines or any of that stuff, right? So seed was sown by hand by pulling it out of a seed bag and scattering it on the ground. And in some cases, the ground was plowed before sowing. In other cases, the ground was plowed after the seed was sowed. But either way, it doesn't matter. Here is the sower, and he's sowing the seed. And the seed, as it's sown, falls along various areas in his field. Some seeds, the Bible say, fall along the path. Now, in the ancient world, roads and paths often didn't necessarily skirt property. They went right through fields. And so most likely, the farmer didn't intend for the seed to fall on that packed earth, but some did anyway. Maybe scattered there by accident, maybe blown there by the wind. We don't know. But because the ground was hard, the seed sat on the surface of the earth, and the Bible says was soon eaten by birds. Other seed fell on rocky soil. All right, soil, ground where the bedrock was very close to the surface. There was dirt there, but it was merely a thin layer, maybe a couple inches at the most. All right, and these seeds sprang up quickly, and at first, they looked great. The farmer's looking at these going, this is going to be a great crop. After all the requirements for growth were there, warm dirt, moisture trapped against the rock to germinate the seed, this looks fantastic. It was interesting when we lived in Minnesota, we could grow anything there. We could grow 30-pound watermelons in my backyard. It was awesome. All right? It's a great shock to move back here and be reminded that gardening in Montana is different. Okay? And it's so different that we have to buy different seed. And for example, in order to get a good crop of corn, I was talking with Chris the other day about this. In order to get a good crop of corn, we have to buy a special seed that is developed to germinate in cooler dirt. You know? Because the soil temperatures in Montana are so much cooler than those in southern Minnesota. Well, it makes perfect sense then, in light of this, that these seeds, sown in dirt that is artificially warmed by the presence of this bedrock underneath it, that these seeds in this nice, warm, moist dirt sprouted quickly. Because they did not have enough soil, and they couldn't put down roots, the Bible says, when the sun rose, the temperatures got hot, the plants were scorched, and they withered away. Again, this is very typical of the Holy Land. Bible commentator Grant Osborne says that even today, in that part of the world, one can see a fully ripe flower shrivel in minutes when it's hit by the combination of hot sun and dry wind. It'll just go. Still other seed, we're told, fell among the thorns. This may be the wild hedges of thorns, a type of weed with strong roots, kind of take all the moisture out of the soil for themselves, right? Out of the soil for themselves. These seeds also sprouted, but the thorns quickly overwhelmed them, it says. The problem here was not lack of soil, it was competition. The tiny seedlings could not compete for water with the established thorns, and they were quickly choked out. And then finally, the farmer scattered seed in good soil. And the seed sprouted, and it grew, and it ultimately produced a crop. And the crop varied. Some produced 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It's interesting to note that in the Roman Empire of the time, a yield of 10 seeds per one sown was considered a successful harvest, a 10-fold harvest. This yield is so much greater. An abundantly successful harvest. And yet it's not a miraculous harvest. I don't have the slide behind me. I forgot to put it up there. But Genesis 26, verse 12 tells us that Isaac, blessed by God, harvested a crop that produced 100-fold. So this isn't necessarily a miracle, but this is an incredibly great crop. This is the kind of harvest every farmer hopes for. Jesus ends the parable with some words of warning. He who has ears, let him hear. He's inviting the crowd to examine the parable for meaning. This parable is for those with the spiritual ears to hear the spiritual message included in the parable. And what is that spiritual message that is embedded in this story of a farmer sowing his seed? We need to jump ahead in your Bibles to verse 18, where Jesus begins to explain that for us. The meaning of the parable to his disciples and to us, those who have ears to hear. And after giving them the reasons why he spoke in parables in those verses in between, Jesus calls on them in verse 18 to hear the parable of the sower. And he said the first thing we want to see is that Jesus is the sower of the seed. All right? Jesus is like a farmer scattering his seed in the various soils of his field. And as we will see, different seeds, different soils receive his seed in different ways. In addition, the seed is the word of God, or as Matthew puts it in verse 19, the word of the kingdom. As we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus talked about the kingdom a lot, right? And so do other New Testament writers, but Jesus talked about it more. And Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth, and specifically here and now in the hearts of his followers. And so his ministry, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension established the reality of the kingdom in the lives of those who trusted him. Every believer in Jesus is a member of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul himself says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the what? The kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is speaking here about the gospel. He's speaking here about the good news of salvation. This is the seed that is scattered. So as a result, while Jesus is the ultimate and original sower, there is, though, I want to see this, there is a sense that anyone who is sharing the gospel, anyone who is sharing salvation in Jesus Christ, acts like the sower in this story, scattering the seed, the good news of Jesus, to various people in their lives. As we've already noted, as it is sown, the word of God encounters different soils, or maybe you want to call it different hearts, all right? The heart is the control center of our life, because the soils represent the hearts of people. And the heart is the control center of our life. It is what drives our emotions. It is what drives our will, our choices, our desires. The word of God aims at the heart, because when it rules the heart, it will steer the life in ways that are honoring to God. And so the Bible consistently, the Holy Spirit consistently aims the word of God at your heart. Because not your actual physical organ, we're talking about the biblical heart here, the control center there. He aims the word of God at your heart. When you feel convicted, that is the Holy Spirit working the word into your heart so that your life changes. All right, that's the goal here. That's what God, as Jesus is scattering the seed, he wants to see changed lives. He wants to see lives that spring up in new growth and fruit. The first soil we encounter is the soil that is on the hard path. This stands for the hard heart. Jesus declares that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches what has been put down in his heart. There will be times, and I think they're getting more and more evident, right, when the word of God we share will fall on hearts that are hardened. The word seemingly makes no impact on these people. It bounces off their hearts like seeds bounce off hard ground. Like most of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, all their hearing and seeing of Jesus and his words and his miracles make no impression on them, right? The reason for this is the Bible says they lack understanding. They do not understand, and in many cases, they do not want to understand. You have people like this in your life, right? You do. They hear, but nothing penetrates. They may even attend church. They may even hear the gospel regularly, but they hear with their jaw set, refusing to listen. They resist and they fight what they hear. They don't want God to rule their hearts. They don't want God to rule their minds. And so they resist his claims and his challenges to their lifestyle. As a result, Jesus says their hard hearts make them vulnerable to the work of Satan. I mean, they may have heart-resistant hearts, but they are not helped as Satan, like the birds in the parable, swoops down and snatches the word away before it can affect their heart. That's the image here. You know, before that word has a chance to maybe make some real changes in their heart, Satan comes swooping in like a bird and snatches it away. If you've ever want a visual of what, here's a verse from 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You want a visual of what that looks like? Here it is in the parable of the sower, right? We can all picture Satan like a bird swooping down and snatching the word from the life of a person. In verses 20 and 21, we see a second soil, a second heart. This is the shallow heart. like seed sprouting where the soil is thin, this person hears the word and immediately, it says, receives it with joy. They hear the good news of Jesus and they respond, right? They're thrilled to know about what God has done for them in Jesus. They want to know everything. They want to serve everywhere. But as time passes, they eventually fall away from faith. Like the sprout in thin soil, they have no real root. All they have is enthusiasm. And eventually, enthusiasm wanes and life gets hard. Jesus notes that they endure for a while, they attend church for a while, they serve at Awana for a while, they get involved in Bible study or small group for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they fall away. Tribulations are the afflictions that occur in this life, the sickness, the accidents, the natural disasters, the death of loved ones. Faced with afflictions, the shallow heart quickly becomes disillusioned, even angry, maybe even bitter with God. They ask, why would God allow this if this were good? If he were good, why would he allow this in my life? Persecutions are different. They're deliberate attacks by enemies of the gospel. Persecutions may consist of maybe emotional abuse, mocking, ridicule, rejection, physical abuse, maybe even in some cases, in some countries of the world, this is not rare, loss of life and limb. And this pressure causes the shallow heart to say, you know, I didn't sign up for this. Hasta la vista, baby. I'm out of here. Right? You know people like this. People that find church attractive, they love the friendships, they love the caring people, they love the support, they love the music, the activities, the moral teaching for their children, but they're never decisively convicted of their sins and their need for a Savior, and eventually those persecutions will come, eventually those tribulations will come, and they're never convinced that they need a Savior, and they're going to fall away because there's no root. Let me give you an example. Joseph Paul Franklin was arrested in Lakeland, Florida. In 1980, Franklin was the subject of a year-long manhunt in a series of shootings across the country. He'd grown up in a bad home, dropped out of school at 17, was arrested on weapons and assault charges. Time magazine, summarizing his life, noted that after his arrest, he became an evangelical Christian. And after that, he became a Nazi and a Ku Klux Klansman. And at one point, he told his friends he was going to join a white supremacist military group in Africa. Now, I mentioned evangelical Christianity. Was this Time Magazine's way of throwing dirt on faith? I don't really know if it was. I think it's more likely that Franklin was the guy, the seed in the shallow soil. Christianity was just one stage that he passed through. And the tragedy is, having no root, he quickly fell away from faith into more destructive things. In verse 22, we see a third heart. We'll call this heart the distracted heart. This heart parallels the seed sown among the thorns, right? They hear the word and for a time seemingly embrace that word, but Jesus notes the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. In this case, it's not a lack of root that's a problem. It's competition, isn't it? Simply put, this person's beginning faith is quickly choked out by the things of the world. Jesus states that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches are the culprits. Now, we know all about the cares of this world, right? All those things that produce anxiety in us. You know, you read the headlines and it's instant anxiety. You think about some health concern you have, it's instant anxiety. All of that stuff, right? Our worries about today, our worries about the future, those things can rule our lives if we don't watch it. They can snuff out any hope we might gain from Christ. And if worry doesn't get the distractive heart, well, the deceitfulness of wealth will. The word deceitful could also mean delight, which suggests maybe the best translation here is the deceptive pleasures of wealth. We can get that, right? Wealth has deceptive pleasures, doesn't it? Wealth is really good at tempting us to trust it rather than God. It gives us a sense of security that we should be finding in Christ. The desire for more can easily rule our lives. As a result, whatever effect the Word of God has in that person's heart, this distracted person, that the effect is choked out. Brazil is home to a plant which forest dwellers called the matador or the murderer. At first, its slender stem creeps along the ground, but once it meets a nice, healthy, vigorous tree, the matador cleaves to the tree and starts climbing it. And as it climbs, it sends out arm-like tendrils that continue to grow larger and clasp tighter, eventually choking the life from the tree. And the matador climbs the tree until, as if in triumph, it shoots its a head up, out of the crown of the tree, and on that head is this huge flowers. And from this, the matador scatters, from these flowers, the matador scatters seeds to repeat its work of death. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, can choke out beginning spiritual life like the matador chokes out a tree in the rainforest. Jesus notes that the person here is unfruitful. The distracted person is unfruitful. And I think that's a key idea. In other words, this sprout is choked and crowded out so it never can produce a crop. There's no head of grain that this stock produces. As a result, it is ultimately of no use for the farmer who has sown his seed in hopes of a harvest. That brings us to our fourth and final soil this morning. We're going to call this heart the receptive heart. Our theme this morning is that the best response to God's word is an acceptance that produces fruit. That's been the problem with the previous three hearts, hasn't it, right? There was no growth, no fruit, no true lasting faith in any of these hearts. While they got progressively closer to fruit, in the end there was no fruitfulness. The hard heart was resistant. Seed got stolen by birds, right? The shallow heart quickly fell away. The distracted heart was choked out before it could bear a crop. But the receptive heart, the seed that falls on good soil, that produces a bumper crop. In verse 23, Jesus describes the receptive heart. This is the person who hears the word and understands it. Understanding is the critical piece here, isn't it? In each of the previous hearts, there was either no understanding or insufficient understanding. None of them continued in faith. None of them persevered in their faith. None of them stayed with Jesus. But understanding results in perseverance, which in turn produces obedience, a transformed life, and ultimately spiritual fruit. So Jesus is very clear here, friends. The true Christian bears fruit. You can't really avoid that. As I noted earlier, fruit is what? The outward evidence of the inward transformation brought by the gospel. Okay? So when the good news of Jesus Christ enters our life, when we place our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for us, in his resurrection to new life, we become, the Bible tells us, a new creation. We are given a new heart with increasingly new desires. Our minds begin to experience renewal, right? We think differently. We talk differently. We act differently. We find ourselves desiring different things. And as a result of all of this, the result of all this is fruit, right? Is that life that outwardly reflects the transforming work of Jesus, a life that is increasingly conformed to the pattern of Jesus himself. That is the goal. That is the process. Every true Christian bears fruit. But I want you to note, not every Christian bears the same fruit. Not every Christian bears the same amount of fruit. Note at the end of verse 23, the fruit varies just like the yield of the crop varies. Fruit bearing is not about keeping up with your neighbor. Fruit bearing is not doing the same ministry that this other guy is doing. Fruit bearing is faithfully using the gifts and the opportunities you've been given for God's service and his glory. All right? And Jesus is not so much, and I want you to get this, Jesus is not so much concerned about the amount of fruit you bear. He is much more concerned about whether there is fruit or not. All right? Notice there's yields, right? There's 100-fold yield, 60-fold yield, 30-fold yield, and all of them are great yields, okay? Jesus is not concerned about the amount of fruit. He's more concerned whether there is fruit or not. Every true Christian bears fruit. Yet at the same time, we should take Jesus' words about yield to heart. Here's why. Because the yields described here are superb. This is an exceptional harvest. These are amazing. And here's what Jesus wants us to see in that, right? When the word of God takes root in us, the fruit that God can produce in the life of a faithful follower of Jesus is absolutely spectacular. Absolutely spectacular. The best response to God's word is an acceptance that produces fruit. We've encountered four soils today, right? Four hearts, right? And in your ministry, inside, outside the church, like Jesus, you're going to encounter these kind of hearts. Every time the word of God goes out, it encounters people like this. And as we minister to others, we need to remember this. The hearer is the one who bears the responsibility here. We cannot make the word of God penetrate the soil of the hard heart. We may not be able to convince the shallow heart to stay the course. We may not be able to help the distracted heart see beyond the traps of wealth and worry. And watching the tragedy of the first three soils unfold before us is as deeply moving as the joy of finding someone with a receptive heart. We need to remember in the midst of all this that there is also always, though, one thing we can do. We can be faithful sowers. Each of us can sow the word of God. Each of us can share God's word with those around us. Each of us can be faithful in presenting the truth of God's word in the opportunities God has given us. That's our responsibility. We're not in charge of someone else's heart. We are in charge of what we do and how faithfully we fulfill the task that God has given us. The parable, though, prompts something else in us. Parables are meant to produce a response, right? That's the goal of a parable. What kind of question does the parable of the four soils prompt in us? Might I suggest it should prompt us to examine what kind of soil we are, what kind of heart we have toward the gospel. Don't get me wrong. I believe many people, perhaps most people in this room are believers. Those online watching, I think many of those are believers as well. I'm not questioning your faith, okay? That's not what my goal is here. But there is never a bad time, even for believers, to examine the state of our hearts, all right? Take the hard heart. Take the soil along the path. Maybe it's true that few of us are truly resistant to the gospel. Maybe there's a few of us listening, you know, but think about this. Are there areas of your life, just areas, pockets of your life where you resist the advance and the transformation of the gospel? Are there areas, secret sins you want to keep hidden? Emotions that you would rather harbor than give up to God? Bitterness and unforgiveness that you like to have festering in your soul rather than releasing it, bad habits that you don't want to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. All of us struggle with this at one point in time in our life. Is this parable calling you to turn over those areas into submission of Jesus? Take the shallow heart. A person who is initially enthusiastic until life gets hard, right? In those hard times, because we all have them, we all have the persecutions. We all have the tribulations. Those are part of life as a Christian, right? How do you react in those times? Do the tribulations and the persecutions drive you toward Jesus, or do they drive you away from him? Does your trust grow or wane? Do you trust God with your pain, or do you use your pain to accuse God of not being good? Is the parable calling you to a deeper trust in God, a willingness to trust him more consistently in good times and in bad? Or how about the distracted heart? We live in an age of distraction, right? There has never been time in human history where there are more things to distract us than right now. The choices in entertainment alone are astronomical. I mean, I don't even have cable. I pay for Amazon Prime and one other streaming service, and I have more crap to watch than I know what to do with. And I'm barely paying any money. I mean, imagine the people that have cable and 3,000 channels or whatever else, right? You know, there's so much stuff out there. And then the 24/7 news cycle. Every time you get on the news, every time you get on a news website, there's more things to worry about, right? There's more headlines. This is going sideways. This is blowing up. Whatever, Russia's going to invade. All this stuff. The worries are endless. And you know, the temptations of wealth never go away. How are you doing with those things? Are there days when those things choke your spiritual life? Days when the worries of life convince you, I don't have time to spend time with God today. When the deceitfulness of wealth tries to convince you, if you only had more money and more stuff, your life would be better. You'd be more satisfied. The Bible tells us to give our worries over to Jesus, and he will cover us with his peace. The Bible tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. We are told to store our treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Is the parable prompting you to look beyond the distractions of this life and see your Savior more clearly and more fully? The call on each of our lives is to be good soil, to have receptive hearts, to be people who hear God's word and understand it, thus bearing fruit for God's service. So my prayer is that every time you encounter the Word of God at church, in your devotional life, in a song, in a podcast or a sermon you hear online, in a book, wherever it is, over coffee with a friend, right? That you receive it, that you embrace it, that you seek to understand it, and that you watch as it, in partnership with God's Spirit, transforms you and produces fruit that impacts the lives of everyone around you. That's my prayer, and I hope that's your prayer as well. Praise team, if you guys would come up and lead us in one final closing song, and then we will close in a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed.